Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. For years now, we've been walking devotionally, chronologically in the life of Jesus, which means we're skipping around in all the four Gospels, because there's not one of the four Gospels that gives a complete chronology of every last event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although every Gospel writer includes what God wanted him to, in meeting and in keeping with his own particular theme. And we've seen the Lord's death on the cross and the events that surround all of that. If Jesus really is who he said he is, and if what his death means, what he really said it means, then there are going to be miraculous signs attendant along with that. And so there were. The sun darkened, the sky completely pitch black. As soon as he said, "It's finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," there's an earthquake. And then the groups of people, and we mentioned about the graves being open, but there are groups of peoples that are affected, both Jew and Gentile. Gentile soldiers underneath the foot of the cross, the centurion who led them said, "Surely this is a righteous man, even the Son of God," and not just him, but the others attendant with him. And then there are two groups of Jews that are there at the foot of the cross. Some are some women who follow the Lord. That'll be our consideration, Lord willing, next time. But first, as Luke records for us in Luke 23:48, are the Jews who are standing there. Luke 23:48, and it says, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their chests." When it says they observed what had happened, that means the darkness, the sayings on the cross there at the end. It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then the earthquake. They are struck with awe as they see these things, and even a centurion who is obviously shaken. This is a crowd who gathered originally to be entertained, and a crowd who originally gathered there to mock, but now the mocking is completely stopped. And these people are witnesses of what is taking place at the cross, and in great astonishing amazement, they begin to wind their way homes in a darkened Jerusalem, going their separate ways as if water trickling down from that little minor rise of Golgotha. And many of them are beating their chests as they wind their way. They came there to be entertained as they saw the tragedy of the ages, but now they leave with awe. This striking of their chests repeatedly is what the Greek says. What in the world is that? Well, it is a sign, Old Testament and New Testament, in those Eastern cultures. It's a sign of anguish, a sign of calamity, a sign of ominous disturbance deep within inside of them. It's a sign of grief inside, a sign of remorse, a sign of sadness, seriousness, shame, sorrow, and thoughtfulness. And it's a sign, possibly, of their future repentance. In Luke 18, chapter, verse 13, Jesus tells us the parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one was thankful for the grace of God. He said, "I thank you, God. I'm not like other men. I'm not going to take all the credit. I'm thankful I'm not like other men. I'm thankful for your grace to help me not be like these other rabble around here." And then there was another one who was very thankful for the grace of God, but he was completely thankful for the grace of God totally. The first one, the Pharisee, was thankful partially for God's grace and partially for his own human merit combined together. The publican, the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray, was relying completely only and solely on God's grace. And you remember what it says in Luke 18, 13, it says the tax collector standing some distance away from the crowd, not even feeling worthy to approach with everyone else or even worthy to approach the throne of God with such a close distance, was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven because he felt so unworthy to even look up into the realm where God exists. And he was continually beating his own chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a stark contrast there between the remorse of the tax collector and the self-satisfaction, I'm really okay, of the Pharisee. Where are you of the two extremes? On which side do you rely? Well, no, I'm not relying on my own satisfaction to get me to heaven. That's not what I'm asking. I'm taking for granted that all of us are here, are Christians this evening. I'm asking us, where on the whole spectrum of really self-satisfaction in my Christian life, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing okay. Or remorse over our own sin. I'm asking that as we approach even the Lord's table here. Now, these people went away repeatedly beating their chests. We don't know exactly the feelings and the thoughts that they were thinking. We don't know the extent to which their sentiments go. And we don't know all of the afterfruit that it brings out. But we know one thing for sure is crystal clear. These people, as they leave this scene, are all pricked in their consciences of having aided and abetted in a grievous wrong. Their guilt and their calamity that they've caused the innocent Jesus to be crucified is weighing so much on them that they have to do something even physically because it so grips them. As I mentioned, both Jew and Gentile are affected here. Both Jew and Gentile are heavy-hearted. Both Jew and Gentile are self-condemned. Both Jew and Gentile are ill at ease. Why? Because they took the time to lay the truths to heart, on their heart, and let it make an impact on their consciences. Obviously, this whole event made preparation for a number of them about 50 days later to come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior on that great day of Pentecost, when the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is laid to their consciences again, and many of them come to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy in Zechariah 12:10 comes true, which says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. But that's not the only day in which those eyes will see him. There is still coming a day in which those exact same eyes will see him according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen, John says. There were obviously, though, others there. Even though many would become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost, there were obviously others who were impressed by it. But it wore off, and in time, they forgot it, and they can go on with their regular, everyday rigmarole lives because, after all, I've got a life to live, and really, letting that really strike my conscience isn't what I'm about as a person. Great indeed is the power of conscience, isn't it? It has a mighty influence on our lives and on the hearts of men. It can strike terror into monarchs. Mary, Queen of Scots, said, I fear John Knox and all of the armies of my enemies. Also, conscience can bring multitudes to trembling when there's just one person who stands for truth and the whole multitude will tremble like sheep. Conscience is blind oftentimes. Conscience is mistaken oftentimes. Conscience is unable to convert a man and bring a man to Jesus Christ, but conscience is still a blessed part of man's constitution that God made us with. It is one of our best friends if it is used as a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He who desires peace with God, beware of quarreling with your conscience when it's your conscience and the Holy Spirit both working together on you. You better beware of quarreling with that. You better learn to use that combo well. Guard that pricking and that convicting and that face-slapping, collar-grabbing, toe-stomping conviction. You better guard that jealously. You better heed what it has to say and reckon it one of your very dearest friends that you have on this earth. Can I encourage us all to pray daily that our conscience would be used by the Holy Spirit of God and enlightened by it, and our conscience cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Brother Jeremy brought it out so well in 1 John 3:21. It's significant when John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And a man is doing well who can say like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." How in the world does all of this and that little verse apply to us here this evening? I'm asking you, how well and easily convicted are you? Does it take hellfire and brimstone to have to finally wake you up? Elijah thought that, right? Elijah thought everything was big and bombastic. And when he was on the mount, Mount Sinai, what was the thing that God used in the end to really speak to him? It wasn't the earthquake. It wasn't the fire. It wasn't the wind. Do you remember what it was? It was a still what? It was a still small voice. My wife and I often pray that we would be sensitive to the still small voice of God. I don't like it when God has to yell at me. I am a mule head oftentimes. And I know what mule donkey means. Yes, you can say that. That is what I am before the Lord. And I don't like it when God has to take a 2x4 and smack it right up the side of my head. And he has to probably more too often than what I would like. I'm asking all of us, though, how easily are you convicted about things? And how easily do you ask forgiveness for things? They really go hand in hand. Now, there needs to maintain a balance, right? Some are going to protest. Aha, so Aaron, are you saying that we need to constantly be going around with a huge cloud over our head and constantly convicted with a furrowed brow and never having any fun and constantly asking everyone on earth forgiveness for this and forgiveness for that and forgiveness for this? No, that is an oversensitive conscience. There's got to be, as there always is in the Bible, there is a biblical balance no matter what is going on. That is too sensitive. I've been accused, and perhaps it is true, I don't know, of perhaps asking forgiveness so often. Can I tell you, though, what is actually going on the inside? I understand I'm a very imperfect, flawed individual. I desire to really, genuinely want to be right with God, as well as right with other individuals. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, if I'm offering my devotions, coming to church, praising, worshiping, whatever it is, and I remember someone has something against me, I drop it all. Drop it. And I go and I try to make it right. The Bible says in Romans 12, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. There are some folks, according to that verse, that you can't live peaceably with. And that's so, unfortunately. But also it says in Matthew 18 that if someone has sinned against me, I'm to go. Since we are imperfect individuals and desiring to want to maintain a right relationship with God, and dear friends, Matthew 5's point is this: we cannot be right with God unless we're striving to be right with other people. It's an impossibility, right? Matthew 5, leave your gift at the altar, quit coming to church, drop your Bible, drop prayer, get out of there quick, and make yourself right with the individual. Then come back, because then the heavens will not be brass any longer. Then there's going to be clear access, and the peace of God can rule and umpire and reign in people's hearts, minds, and lives once again. These people were easily convicted. But I guess the question this evening isn't just how easily are you convicted by the Lord, but also how well do you stay there in an attitude of submissiveness and humility before the Lord, recognizing your own place before the Lord. One of my favorite verses, Pastor Jeremy preached it before I ever could. He did an excellent job, and I encourage you to look it back up. When he preached on Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God says, there's one individual that I'll look for. To this one will I look. Who is he? To him who is humble and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. It says in the book of Joel, you've come for a fast. I'm not interested in you skipping your meals. Yes, fasting is good and important, but it says beyond it all, I'm not interested in your fast and in you tearing your garments and on the outward side looking like everything is all right as much as being torn up on the inside. It says in Joel, rend your heart, not your garments. In Psalm 50, one of my favorite psalms, one of the many passages in the Old Testament where God says, you think that I require sacrifices. And by the way, did God require sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yeah. But in Psalm 50, God says, you bring all of these sacrifices to me as if I were hungry. I'm not interested in them. You bring them to me, but you don't bring your heart. Malachi, the same thing, what an excellent series that Pastor Jeremy preached on, especially there in chapter 1, it's brought up. You bring these animal sacrifices. I've had it up to here with the sacrifices, Isaiah 1 says. Quit bringing the sacrifices. Quit doing the duties. Quit doing the motions like a robot. I want the heart. I want it tenderized. And isn't that what Samuel says to Saul? Yeah. You kept all this stuff that God said to destroy. You kept it to offer a sacrifice and to do outward religious obeisance and homage and reverence and worship to God, so you say. But if you were really interested in that, you would be interested in obedience, because obedience from the heart, God desires more than any sacrifice in outward form, because God knows this: when He has our hearts, the outward is going to come easily. Now, lest any of us protest, okay, well, my heart's not in it, therefore I'm not going to do anything for the Lord. Well, does that necessarily excuse us? No. Really, God requires both from us. And it is a requirement from God. It's a requirement that He have my heart. And it's a requirement that I do serve the Lord. But I serve the Lord with what? Psalm 100? I serve the Lord with gladness. That there is something on the inside, a motivation of Jesus Christ that permeates every aspect of my being. That's the reason why I serve Him the way that I do. I'm not saying me personally. My life doesn't live up to that the way it should. And for my poor example, I greatly apologize. How does this passage apply to us? I pray that there would be not an outward beating of our own chests here this evening. But I pray that the inward reality that they had would be ours as well. And that that would be real preparation for the Lord's table, which we partake this evening. That it would be real preparation for how we face every day this week, every day this month. And that we would take the time every day to prepare our hearts before the Lord, to recognize our own place and who He is and what He's done for us, and that we'd never forget, and that we'd do everything in remembrance of Him. May we never forget our enormous guilt in putting Him on the cross. And may we not add to that guilt, which, yes, has been forgiven, may we not add to it by refusing to do serious, heartfelt homage to Jesus Christ and submission to Him. May we be deeply moved in our hearts and humble by it. Many on that day are little affected by it. Yeah, they'll hit their chests, a little bit of movement, and then move on. I'm afraid concerning the same thing here this evening. I'm afraid this concerning myself, and I pray every Lord's table service for myself, and I pray for us, because I'm concerned as we look into the mirror of the elements that we're seeing here, and as we see the Lord there, I'm concerned that some of us would go away and forget what manner of man we really are and why the reasons are we should be in love with Him and enthralled and enamored and enthused by Jesus Christ, but little affected by it. So that my life is really a life of... Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and thank You for this student. In Jesus' name, amen. That my life is lived perfunctorily in prayer and in all other aspects of my life, and in really reality behind that, there's a lot of callous that needs to be cut away. But here's the great thing. If you find yourself there like I do oftentimes, we have the great physician who's a skillful surgeon with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is two-edged. And it can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow. And when I am in His Word and serious about that and praying and letting Him impact me, I can have a tenderized conscience once again. So I'm asking you, as we come to the elements this evening, as we remember Jesus' death on the cross for us, what expression rises from your own inside as we contemplate what Jesus, who He is, and what He's done for us? In our hymnal, there's a number of hymns of Ron Hamilton. Some, like some of you, I wish perhaps were not in the hymnal. There is one that he wrote that I wish was in the hymnal. Have I a heart of stone that I can stand so near and watch the Savior wounded? Never shed a tear. When was the last time your heart was really affected by who Jesus is? And out of the overflow of joy of what He's shown you in the Word, there was some exuberance there. When was the last time in which you were really moved and almost a little bit of misty-eyed, thinking of the goodness of God in your own life, and a prayer of thankfulness going up to God? God, thank You. If You hadn't sent Jesus, I don't know where I'd be. These people were affected that way. Some of them, it dramatically changed their life after Pentecost. Others went away unaffected. May we this evening, as we stop and consider, do what Paul says, God through Paul says, and that is, may we be judging or kind of condemning our own selves so that we will not be judged. Let a man examine himself. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the consideration of these people, Jews, who out to mock and be entertained, who are a source of conviction to me here this evening. Father, help us. Our hearts, like that hymn writer wrote, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to even leave the God we love. Lord, may all of us be able to say right now, here's our heart, Lord. Take it. Seal it up. Only for the service of your courts above. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.